So our first reading this morning is Psalm 91. So Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And our second reading today is Luke 4, and it's verses 1 to 13. So Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now, before I go into my sermon for today, I'd like us to listen to an imaginative reading of Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. So I just want you to, you know, close your eyes if you want and just imagine yourself in the story. The landscape is empty. Only the fierce furnace of the sun blazes mercilessly on the scorched land. All life has scuttled for sanctuary among the crevices of the rocks or lies up in the hollows of the dried up watercourses, waiting for the cooling breeze of evening. All life, that is, save that of the gaunt figure of a man picking his way wearily to the shade of a lone tree. He's hungry, thirsty, and tired. Yet from his eyes there still gleams a wise compassion that seems infinitely older than his age. He sits down and rests, his eyes fixed on a jumbled heap of boulders shaped like round loaves of bread. They remind him of his hunger. "Turn them into loaves," comes the whisper. "You are starving. Satisfy your hunger. Are you not God's son?" He looks up as if seeing someone before him, yet he appears to be alone. "That's what the voice said at your baptism," continues the questioner. "You are my son." Or was it just your imagination, a trick of the brain, an illusion? Perhaps you are not whom you imagine yourself to be, but just an ordinary carpenter infected with messianic fervor. Prove that I'm wrong. If you do succeed, it will win you lots of votes. There is a lot of hunger in the world. Millions are starving. And even if you do believe in yourself, then turning stones into bread will convince the atheists and the skeptics. Go on, turn them into loaves. The man looks again at the rocks and shakes his head. "No," he replies, "it is written, one does not live by bread alone." Undaunted, the voice continues, "Come with me to a mountaintop, a holy place. For did not Abraham, Moses, and Elijah have mountaintop experiences, moments of vision? I too can weave visions. So stand with me on the roof of the world to see your destiny. I'm pleased that my talk of bread and circuses do not impress you as they have the Roman world. You are made of finer stuff. You are made to wield power, to exercise authority. Before you, kings will bow and emperors will do you homage. Look, this is my world." The man looks. Spread out before him is a trace of the long march of history. Kings, emperors, dictators and presidents. Generals and commanders. Men and women of wealth, power and influence. All who rule, all who conquer, all who control. All of them bowing before a throne on which he sits. "It is yours," says the voice. "I give it to you and all its glory. All I ask is that you acknowledge me, that you call me your Lord, and you shall have it now. What is your answer?" The man pauses, considering, then gazes down again. Now instead of the panoply of the power, he sees a man wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, mocked and buffeted by jeering soldiers. Afterwards, he looks into the tormented face of a crucified man and finds his own staring back at him. He stands upright. "No, depart from me. For scripture says, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." "Come with me," the voice persists. "I want you to see something. I will take you to the temple." There's nothing wrong with a visit to your father's house, is there? Tell you what, you needn't even leave the desert. Let me open up your imagination. We've entered the main gate and have gone through the courts into the holy place. Now we are in the temple itself and have climbed to the roof at its highest point. Don't look down. It's a long drop. But I'm forgetting, you are God's son. You lead a charmed life. Jump. It's okay. You can depend on the Father. Does not the scripture say that his angels will protect you, lest you strike your foot on a rock? It's quite safe. Think of the entertainment value. Think of the draw that a miracle will have. Once you have gathered the crowd by this stunt, they will hang upon your words. So jump. The man looks down and up again. Then he shakes his head once more. I see you know your Bible, he replies. Yet that does not surprise me. But let me give you another text that will put this suggestion beyond argument. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The voice was silent. As the sun begins to set, a cool breeze springs up, seeming to whisper, Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So I wanted to share that with you, friends, just to highlight just how powerful that temptation of Jesus was. And I'll talk a wee bit more about that, but I want to first talk about Psalm 91, which I read for us first. And with the ongoing conflict in Ukraine moving at such a rapid pace and escalating severely, Psalm 91 has been on my heart all week. It's a psalm about God's protection in the midst of danger. And it's important to note that God doesn't promise a world free from danger, but he does promise his help whenever we face danger. And this whole week I've been reminding myself that God sees the whole picture, the big picture, and to trust that the right things will happen, that there will be peace, and that God is working in this situation. In Psalm 91, there is a strong sense of faithfulness and fully trusting in the Lord's protection. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. There is this sense of being at home with the Lord, with the words live and shelter of verse 1. And the word abide in verse 1 literally means to spend the night, as in to spend the night in the room of an inn. So you really are at home with God because you're fully relaxed, you're comfortable, you are able to fall into sleep. And then this idea of being at home is extended, where your abiding isn't just a home, it's protection. Abiding, spending the night in the shadow of the Almighty. And this shadow refers to the shadow of the Lord's wings. And this was a favourite image of Israel for safety with God. To speak of being safe under the protective wings of God. And so then we can be like the little birds, you know, safe under the protective wings of the mother, under the protective wings of God. And as we shelter under these wings, we can relax, sink into and submit to the will of God, completely reliant on God's protection. And we can rely and trust into that protection because God is our refuge and our fortress. No matter what is going on around us, we can trust in God's protection, have faith in God's protection. In the psalm from lines 3-8, we have the image of the hunter coming after us, the images of war, distress, destruction all around. But we don't need to worry or fear, because God will protect. He will deliver from the snare of the hunter. He will cover with his pinions. His protection is a shield and a buckler. And for those of you who don't know what a buckler is, it's a small hand shield. So God's not just in the big things. God is also in the small details. And it isn't just God who's protecting, but he commands his angels to guard over too. Isn't that just so beautiful? And why does he do this? Because we have fully trusted in God. We have dwelled with God, within God. And because we've placed our full trust in God, submitted fully to him, God responds with boldness that we can trust and believe. God says, I will deliver. I will protect. I will answer. I will be with. I will rescue. I will honor. I will satisfy. I will show. I myself drew so much comfort this week from this psalm and used it to pray over the people of Ukraine. But the psalm doesn't just speak of protection in a time of war. It can speak into any time of trial that we are facing in our personal lives. Because each of us faces challenges, trials in our lives. And just because we love and we serve the Lord doesn't mean that we're promised an easy life. Far from it. We all know we are going to face hard times, be it ill health, financial worries, broken relationships, redundancy in work. And hard times don't just come at work, but and in our personal lives, but they come in our church lives too. Because church can deeply hurt us, our leaders those we serve, our brothers and sisters in Christ can disappoint and hurt us too. But in all of life, in the good times and in the bad, what we must do is listen to the Lord, sense where the Lord is guiding us, leading us, and to follow and trust where he is taking us. Trust that God sees that bigger picture. To submit to God and trust in his protection. To abide under the shadow of his wings. To allow him to enfold us in his love and in the protection of his arms. Now, I'm saying this, but we all know in reality just how hard it is to fully trust that God is protecting us. And how difficult it is to fully trust that what we're hearing and feeling is from God. And how difficult it is to follow where he is leading us. How difficult it is to fully submit to God and just trust and dwell with him. To be fully present with him. And God knows this. And that is why he sent Jesus. Yes, he sent Jesus to save us from our sins, to reconcile us with our Father, to give us eternal life with God. But he also sent Jesus as an example to us, an example of how to live and how to submit to God and to fully trust our Father God. Power. The lust for power. The accumulation of power. the wielding of power, the show of power, they are at the heart of many conflicts. Not just on the world scale, but on the smaller scale as well, in the workplace, in our relationships, in our church even too. In Luke 4, verses 1 to 13, Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He is being tempted. The calling on his life is being tempted. His whole identity is being tempted and tested. The devil is offering Jesus something akin to a celebrity superpower. And it's sometimes said that the people most likely to abuse their power are those who are unsure whether they have any. People who assert themselves just to prove a point, or who feel so inferior that they must dominate others at all times for fear of being slighted themselves. And it is interesting to read the account of Jesus' temptation as a struggle to come to terms with his power and to find the wisest way to use it. He is choosing how he is going to win over men and women to God. And Jesus is confronted with real questions and temptations in the desert. William Barclay highlights two things about this story. And the first is that this is a sacred story, for it can come from no other source but Jesus' own lips. And that kind of stopped me in my tracks. I'm like, that's right. At some point, he must have told this story himself to the disciples about this most intimate experience of his soul. You know, to give encouragement, to let them know that everybody is tempted. Secondly, even at the time, Jesus must have been conscious of his exceptional powers. The whole point of the temptation is that they could only have come to a man who could do astonishing things. It's no temptation for any of us to turn stone into bread or leap from the temple pinnacle, because they are impossible for us, aren't they? These are temptations which could only have come to a man whose powers were unique, God-given, and who had to decide how to use them. There are no easy conclusions here. In a few verses, we have the summary of over a month's wrestling. The first temptation was to turn stone into bread. The wilderness where Jesus was being tempted was not a desert of sand. It was covered by little bits of limestone which looked like loaves of bread. And so the devil is saying to Jesus to use his powers to buy people with material things, to bribe people to follow him. And we see this in our world today, don't we? But Jesus answers by quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "Man does not live on bread," i.e. material things alone. The devil's insidious, "if you are the Son of God," sounds like a goad to self-justifying action. The offer of a partnership deal, "if you will worship me, it will all be yours." So it sounds just like the kind of shortcut to high status offered to talented, ambitious people, maybe in the workplace, in politics, in entertainment industry, as long as they refrain from rocking the boat. It's a temptation to compromise. The devil is saying, "I have people in my grip. Don't set your standards so high. Strike a deal with me. Just compromise a little with evil and people will follow you." And this one is difficult. And we see actually our churches being tempted to seek people to win, you know, to win people over by compromising with the standards of the world. But again, Jesus answers by quoting Deuteronomy, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. The temptation for Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the tower and be miraculously rescued by angels would certainly have been a supernatural way to avoid the reality of being human. There was a sheer drop of 450 feet from the top of the pinnacle of the temple into the Kedron Valley below. This was the temptation to do something sensational for the people, to razzle-dazzle them. But again, Jesus answers by quoting Deuteronomy, this time Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." All the temptations seem to be about using power to gain instant results. In the temptation, the accuser attempts to derail Jesus' mission by sowing doubts about his identity and how he should authenticate it, "If you are the Son of God." They all assume these temptations that the Son of God is an instrumental title, a way to leverage power rather than a relationship expressing intimacy and shared character. They imply that son of as in son and heir rather than son of in the sense of just like his father. And it could be that these refusals by Jesus helped him to clarify the mission that he was actually accepting. It is after this that he returns to Galilee and begins his ministry, asserting that God has anointed him to bring the good news to the poor. Jesus chose the hard way of service and of suffering, which led to the cross. But after the cross, there is the crown. And it's important to note that in verse 13 it says, "When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time." So Christ's defeat of the devil here in the wilderness was decisive, but it wasn't final. Throughout his ministry, Jesus would confront the devil in many forms. And too often we see temptation as once and for all. And in reality, we need to be constantly on guard against the devil's ongoing attacks. So in the passage of the temptation, the devil shows Jesus the well-trodden paths to popularity, power, and celebrity. But Jesus exposes the sham and reveals God's way forward. He won't bribe people with free meals, but he will show his compassion for the sick and the hungry. He won't compel faith by displays of power. You know, he won't bully people. Instead, he will demonstrate his love through dying for us. He won't impress the crowds by bungee jumping from the temple roof, but lifted high upon the cross, he will draw everyone to himself. And by doing these things, he reveals the bigger picture of God's commitment to us. Jesus is able to withstand the temptation of the devil because he abides with his Father God. He trusts fully the Father's plans because God sees the full story, not just the small snippets we get, not just what's happening in the present moment. God sees the whole story. And Jesus submits to that, trusting wherever God leads him, trusting that God will protect him, be his fortress, be his shield in the times of trial and challenge. Which takes us back to Psalm 91. "You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and in my fortress, my God in whom I trust." I think the secret to Jesus' life and how he was able to trust fully in God and, you know, and where God was leading him to the cross was because he stayed in contact with his Father God. He would go off to the quiet places to pray, to spend time with God, to engage and connect. And this is an example that we too can follow, because it's through our prayer time, our quiet time with God, that our relationship with God deepens. And then we can rest and trust fully in God, as Psalm 91 guides us, protects us, you know, protects us from temptations. When we are connected to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are able to withstand the temptations the world has to offer, the material quick fixes, the temptation to compromise, the temptation to go for the sensational. When we are connected to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are able to catch glimpses of and trust in that bigger picture that God sees. So this week, friends, I encourage you to think about your daily routines, your events, your encounters and decisions, and how they fit into God's bigger picture and what that bigger picture might be. And I also encourage you to have your eyes and your hearts and your minds open on how you might be tempted to compromise or seek material or quick fixes in your daily routine, your encounters and events and relationships and decision making. And my prayer for you is that as you rest and abide in God's love, that you have the courage to share that love with others and the courage to speak and act on God's truth, trusting that God will protect you. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Mighty, will say to the Lord, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust."